Good evening, brethren. We're going to begin by singing the hymn entitled, So Send I You. Oh, you can turn them off. Yeah.
Are you going to have the words on the screen?
Yes, they are. John 20:21, the words we get from the hymn, it says, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Our opening hymn said that we are called to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing, and at times Jesus may say, I am sending you to toil for me alone. Man, doesn't sound like much of a calling, does it? On reprint 3547, Brother Russell writes this. He says, many are the objections raised to pure and undefiled religion. Some complain that it is gloomy, joyless, a fetter upon the heart and brain, that it drives men from every temple of pleasure with a whip of small cords, that it posts notice saying, no trespassing here in every field of enjoyment. Well, I think we kind of get the sarcasm in what Brother Russell is saying there. I think if I were to ask each of you if you agree with that assessment about your Christianity, I know none of you would describe your Christian life in such gloomy terms. So apparently some Christians, some people believe that the Christian walk has no rewards, that it's all labor and difficult life full of suffering and pain. And of course, sometimes God does allow those experiences, some heavy burdens that come into our lives. He asks us to change our heart, to become different people as we grow and mature. And of course, that's very difficult to do. Jesus even said that we would have our own cross to bear. But I will say from my own personal experience, without the slightest hesitation, and I would, I would bet my life on it, that there is no grander life than anyone could possibly live than a true Christian consecrated life, and I'm sure you'll agree with that. There is no other lifestyle that can even approach the depth of what Christianity has to offer to us. There's no higher purpose that anyone could possibly devote themselves to, no matter how noble that other cause might be. There's no greater good that anyone could ever think of doing for their fellow man than the narrow way that you have selected for your life, than to accept the call to be part of the bride of Christ through undeserved consecration. And the reason for that is because who we are being betrothed to. He will bring the value in our lives. The Apostle Paul said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In other words, if I had to restate what Paul is saying there, that there is no suffering that we could endure, that there's no sacrifice that we could ever offer that would not make our calling worth every effort that we can give it. But here Paul's talking about the future, the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so the natural question is, how about the present? Is the Christian life really without rewards, as the hymn tended to suggest? Now, I had cut some of the material out here, but I will tell you, the author who wrote that hymn was a woman who wanted to go to the mission field, but because of ill health, she couldn't. And she was up in northern Canada where there were hardly any Christians, and so she felt isolated. And so when she wrote that hymn, she wrote it from a perspective that was later in her life. She says, you know, it's pretty negative. And she rewrote the words to that hymn, and the new words are completely positive. They don't have the gloomy outlook of that hymn, even though I love the concepts that they convey. She even saw that it wasn't totally appropriate. When the hymn says that the Christian life has no rewards, I think we have to define what we mean by rewards. You know, if you're from a worldly perspective, a worldly perspective might look at a Christian life and say, there's no value in there, there's no rewards. And so the way you define rewards is really a key to understanding what is proper and what is improper about the Christian life. You know, if the world looks at rewards as position and wealth and power and things like that, well, certainly the Christian life has no types of rewards like that. But when you look at the rewards that are truly in the Christian life, then we realize that our life is full of rewards every day. Let me see here. Remember in Luke, the 18th chapter. Oh yeah, that's the phrase from the hymn. In Luke, the 18th chapter, after his discussion with the rich young ruler, you remember the rich young ruler's response to Jesus. He said that he couldn't possibly give up his wealth in order to follow Jesus. And after that, Jesus said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, Peter pipes in right away, and he describes how he and the other disciples had left so much to follow him. He says, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And then Jesus answered that. He says, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Brethren, you and I have seen that there are tremendous rewards in this life that comes from living a consecrated lifestyle. But they're the hidden treasures of the heart. They're not always real obvious. They're things like understanding what compassion is all about. There are things about understanding agape love and filial love and how they play as motivations in our lives. The value of truth, The value of patience, the value of godliness, the value of brotherly kindness, the value of knowing our Creator and beginning to understand the way He thinks and plans and prepares for the future. These are some of the secret, quiet rewards of consecration. The idea of being the clay in the great potter's hand, the great potter, our Heavenly Father and His Son. What an incredible reward to know that we are being molded and shaped by the most wise, benevolent Creator that could possibly be. That's one of the secret rewards that we all value and treasure. To develop an understanding of the human heart, that's part of what we're doing in this life. We're trying to understand humanity. We're coming to understand what man needs in order to overcome sin and selfishness, so that someday, by understanding those things, we can be the mother of mankind. You know, in reality, consecration is the only door that will open into eternal life. There is no other way for anyone to gain eternal life than to devote themselves to the Heavenly Father and the work of the kingdom. Our journey towards that eternal purpose of God begins when we give Him our hearts. And when we do it right, when we consecrate without holding anything back, to be fully committed to what God wants us to do, then there is a special joy that accompanies our life. And we'd like to sing together the hymn number 179, Endless Song, and how it illustrates the joy that we can have in this life if we live our consecrations properly. Think of the concept of consecration, it obviously involves a great deal of confidence in the individual that we're consecrating to. And so it's of vital importance that we have confidence in God's ability to do His part, to fulfill His promises, to be there when He's supposed to be there, to provide the things that He's supposed to provide. And there's a quote along that line that really appeals to me. It says this, it says, "Perfect obedience would be perfect happiness if only we had perfect confidence in the power we were obeying." Think about that. Perfect obedience would be perfect happiness if only we had perfect confidence in the power we were obeying. And I can think in my life, when I'm not feeling very faithful, or I'm distressed about something, And I think, well, you know what? I'm really expressing my lack of confidence in God's ability to do something with this situation. I'm in a covenant relationship with him. So when I'm feeling that this is not the way I want it to go, I'm expressing my lack of confidence in God. And so perfect obedience would bring perfect happiness if I had 100% confidence in my Heavenly Father. So that's just a nice way I like to look at it, to examine myself. So in other words, we would be thrilled to obey God, to do whatever he wanted us to do in every circumstance, if we completely trusted that his way was wise. I loved what Brother Michael said this morning about when we pray, don't pray and tell God what we think the solution to our problem is, but pray with the problem and let him work out the solution. There's such wisdom in that. You know, in the book, Our Most Holy Faith, Brother Russell wrote a paragraph that I thought is probably the most eloquent thing he ever wrote. And he wrote a lot of eloquent things. But this is right up there with the quote in the first volume where it says, close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe. This is right there in my mind because it gives us a perspective about God and why we can have such total confidence in him. And Brother Lenny quoted this earlier yesterday. It's found on page 561 of Our Most Holy Faith. And it's entitled Jehovah. It says, Jehovah our God is the great emperor of the whole universe, and his wisdom, power, goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibility of so exalted an office. The human mind staggers in its efforts to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibility. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, of the power and skill that can harness even every opposing element, animate and inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of his grand designs, of the tireless vigilance which never ceases, nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of eternal dominion, whose ear is ever open and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of his broad domain. I love that. What an awesome description of our Heavenly Father and his abilities. What a God we have. And I want to remind myself of that the next time I waver from obeying what he wants me to do, or when there's a situation that calls for my trusting in him. Think of who he is. That he deserves our trust in every possible way. There's no one in the universe that we can have more confidence in than our Heavenly Father. And when he desires us to do some service or to make some sacrifice or to do something, he will more than compensate us with some type of blessing or some type of character growth or maybe some bond that we especially form with the brethren or something that might even be unseen at the time, but it will be a blessing to come. Because he longs to bless us when we obey him and follow him. Recently, I came across a really nice little story that I thought illustrated childlike confidence. And it goes like this. It says, my daughter was given a helium-filled balloon at Sunday school. It was bright blue, and to a two-year-old, it must have seemed almost alive as it danced and floated on the end of a string. She was intrigued by her new toy, and she ran through the halls of the church that day, pulling it along behind her, watching it bob brightly in the air above her head. Oops. There you go. But the inevitable happened. The balloon finally bumped into the sharp edge of a metal railing and popped. With a single loud bang, it burst and fell to her feet. She looked down and saw at the end of the string not a marvelous, bouncing, nearly alive balloon, but a forlorn wad of wet blue rubber. The sudden transformation seemed to startle her, but only briefly. She paused for only a second, then happily picked up the shredded rubber, marched cheerfully to where I was standing, and thrust it up at me. Here, Daddy, she chirped confidently, fix it. Don't you love that? The innocence and the trust of the child in her father. Do you ever wonder if you ever have problems? We all do. If God can fix your broken balloons. The experiences of your life, you don't have to wonder about that. Because Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. I love the childlike confidence. Consecration is supposed to be like that. We're supposed to have that childlike trust in a Father who can fix anything, no matter how impossible it might seem to somebody else. It's knowing beyond all doubt that God cares for us, and He will give us everything we will need to be successful in the narrow way, that we can rest in the loving arms of a Heavenly Father who really wants the best for us. Jesus said, "Except ye become as little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." You know, there's an added dimension to our gospel age consecrations that takes us beyond our own personal relationship with the Heavenly Father. And it really is something, it's something I mentioned the first night when I first learned about the sin offering. And the concept is also expressed in 1 Corinthians 15:29. The Apostle Paul says that we are baptized for the dead. And of course, that's been misconstrued by one particular group. But this scripture shows that our consecrations have a much larger purpose than just our personal relationship with God. And what makes that statement come to life is our understanding of the ransom and the sin offering and the two salvations, because it shows that we have a work to do. Our consecrations are for the benefit of the world of mankind, the dead world of mankind. When we first consecrated, God began the educational process that is going to help us to live out our consecrations for the benefit of the current dead world of mankind. The church's share in the sin offering, as I've expressed, is really one of the most lovely doctrines that we could ever imagine, because it reveals why the church is called to be part of the body of Christ. It explains why we must experience the same sicknesses and trials and old age experiences that are so common to man. And it attaches a purpose to every trial and every experience we have. And so our experiences bring value into our lives so that we could minister to others. You know, if we did not understand the ransom and the sin offering and the two salvations, I think the narrow way would be much more difficult to understand. The idea of why bad things happen to consecrated people would be a mystery to us. But because we understand the value that it brings into our life for the benefit of the next age, it all makes sense and it is all totally reasonable and wise. So you wonder, you know, gaining compassion in our life, there's a real purpose for that. Just don't die and the need for compassion is over. When you die, the need for compassion begins because now you're ready to administer it. The development of patience in your life. You know, as a parent with young children, patience is a necessary requirement. Well, you're going to have 50 billion children chasing around this world. You know, patience is going to be a vital part of what we need to develop because of the very immature children that we're going to have someday. The ability to love our enemies is a vital thing for the church to have, because in a big sense, the world of mankind is our enemy. They have different hopes and ambitions and aims in life. So loving them when they're in a sinful, depraved state is vital for us because we can see what God wants to make of them. And the idea of having the privilege of being part of the instrument that's going to revolutionize this world and change it is an awesome responsibility and privilege. Let's see. One last point. This is the age when God is teaching the teachers. I think that's a vital concept. Well, we read in Ecclesiastes 3:11 this concept of time, that God makes everything beautiful in His time. I love that thought because it puts hope as part of a real essence of our life. All good things will come in God's due time. And so understanding that there is a wonderful plan, but there's an orderly time to it, calls for patience on our part, that God will work all things out. And it gives us hope as we look at the world and the great potential that lies in the world. This is someday going to be a wonderful human family when it's fully developed and understands the principles of God. This is going to be an awesome place to live. Our knowledge of the truth teaches us that there will be a due time for our hope to become a reality. Living for that hope means that we apply ourselves intensely in our classroom experiences of this age. So our next hymn conveys this thought of how God will make everything beautiful in His time. And we're going to play the first verse through once in case you're not familiar with the melody. Sir Sandra. Thank you.
makes all things beautiful in His time. Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way, that You do just what You say in Your time. In Your time.
It's interesting that if I was to give you each a piece of paper and ask you to give me a definition of consecration, I think we probably all would describe it maybe a little different, maybe depending on our own personal experience. And of course, some of us would quote Luke 9:23, where Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And so consecration is a denying of self. It's a seeking to do God's will. Consecration is taking up our cross daily and following Jesus. And then, of course, some would quote Romans 12:1, where Paul admonishes us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so consecration is not a one-time event. It is a living sacrifice, holy to God. And then Paul continues, and he says that we should not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so consecration is also non-conforming to the standards of the world. Consecration is a process of change that occurs in our characters through time and experience in the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so defining consecration, we might all define it a little differently because it involves every aspect of our being, the inward and the outward and everything. But there's another way to define it that I found very interesting. In Ephesians 2:10, it's an interesting way that we're going to look at. It says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, the word workmanship is a Greek word poema, and you'll recognize that that's the source of our English word poem or poetry. In other words, we are God's poetry. I'd like to read a definition of poetry, and think of yourself as I read this, and see if you recognize any qualities that you have or qualities of the new creation in this definition. It says that poetry is an arrangement of words in verse, especially something rhymed, expressing facts, ideas, or emotions in a style more concentrated, imaginative, and powerful than that of ordinary speech. Some poems are in meter and some in free verse. So are you meter or are you free verse? Do you recognize yourself in that definition? I thought there's a spiritual element to the way that's described. Paul also says that we are living epistles. We're living letters written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God. And the amazing thing about these verses is that they tell us that we are the expressions of God, that we are God's poetry. Now, some of us express His heart in rhythmic meter. There's just a certain pace to our life that expresses something good and wholesome. And others are free verse. You know, we go here, we go there, we do this, we do that. We're not organized. You know, we're just all different, but it's all good. It's just different ways of expressing it. And let me give you some examples of God's poetry written through you. For example, when one of the brethren willingly takes up their cross and they're willing to carry it with their whole heart, God is writing a poetic verse about how faithful devotion is expressed through a willing spirit. Or when one of the brethren consciously denies himself for the good of others, we're really reading a verse that God has written through them, that sacrifice for others is good, and it's a beautiful ideal. Or when someone refuses to be conformed to this world, God has written a verse that says, "Living by spiritual principles is so much more worthy to be sought after than the world's fallen standards." Or when one of the brethren has a painful experience and they can accept that painful experience and rejoice because they see it's doing some good for them spiritually, then God is writing a rhythmic expression of the importance of faith, that a person can see beyond the physical limitations and the physical trials and see the benefit in that. That's faith. That's understanding the mind of God. Or when God's Spirit creates compassion and love and forgiveness in someone, then his poetry really is like a love letter to mankind. You know, in Malachi, it says that a book of remembrance is written for the saints. And I think that's what it's talking about. It's a poetry book. It's a poetry book that God is writing so someday the world of mankind can flip through those pages and read the lives of the saints and be inspired by it. I don't know about you, but there's something about poetry that's just better than regular writing, something more inspiring and uplifting to express ideals in a poetic way. So God's poetry, written by his Spirit through you, is someday going to bless all those who read it. And when they see the beauty that God has created in each of us through his Spirit, if we are fully and rightly exercised, then mankind's going to be inspired by that, and they're going to realize, you know what, if they could do it through you or me, then they can do it through mankind as well. Sometimes when we think about the ideals of consecration, we might think that it means doing some big, noble work for the Lord. And I think that's true in many cases. But the realities of our lives show that our lives are more often built on common experiences. And I'd like to read a short essay that I'm sure you've heard before, but it talks about the importance of how we live our lives, the common days of our lives. It's called Common Days. It says, one of the chief dangers of life is trusting occasions. We think that conspicuous events, striking experiences, exalted moments have most to do with our character and capacity. We are wrong. Common days, monotonous hours, wearisome paths, plain old tools, and everyday clothes tell the real story. Good habits are not made on birthdays, nor Christian character at the New Year. The vision may dawn, the dream may waken, the heart may leap with a new inspiration on some mountaintop, but the test, the triumph, is at the foot of the mountain on the level plain. The workshop of character is everyday life. The uneventful and commonplace hour is where the battle is won or lost. Thank God for a new truth, a beautiful idea, a glowing experience. But remember that unless we bring it down to the ground and teach it to walk with feet, work with hands, and stand the strain of daily life, we have worse than lost it. We have been hurt by it. A new light in our heart makes an occasion. But an occasion is an opportunity not only for building a tabernacle and feeling thankful and looking back to a blessed memory, but for shedding the new light on the old path and doing the old duties with new inspiration. The uncommon life is the child of the common day lived in an uncommon way. Brethren, may we each live our consecrations to the full. Take advantage of everything the Lord has provided for us. Neglect nothing. Live fully for him. May we always be the clay in the great potter's hand, soft and pliable, allowing him to form us in his image. May we take up our crosses daily and joyfully and follow the Lord on every occasion. May we continue to be transformed into his image and to be a vessel made useful for God's service. And may we each live our common days in very uncommon ways as he writes his poetry through each of us. We'd like to close this service, unless Brother Keith, you have something. I've got a closing hymn now we can go to. You want to do that first? Do the hymn? Okay. We'll close with 312A, and then we'll turn the meeting over back to Brother Keith.
Help me bear the strain of Thank you, Brother Tom. Very beautiful end to a day of convention. Tomorrow, we start again at 9:30. So those of you that will be able to join us again, we'll look forward to that. And with that, we'll ask Brother Tom to close today's services with a word of prayer and thanksgiving.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your goodness. We thank you for the privilege of being together to inspire one another to reflect on the beauties of the truth. We thank you for your love and mercy and for your wonderful plan, your wonderful character, and your precious Son. Help us to follow faithfully in his footsteps, to never live our lives in fear of or dread of what may happen, because we trust you as our everlasting Father. We seek thy guidance always to be with us, to remember our weaknesses and shortcomings, and to continue to give us thy Spirit. We pray for all thy children everywhere. Help those who are particularly bearing heavy burdens at this time. Strengthen them and help them to feel the love of the brethren. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Watch the cord there.
Yeah, I see it. But,
Use that part first.